I am very delighted to be back at Epworth Heights. It's always such an interesting experience here. I don't need to tell you this, but there's such stimulating people in this community, and I have enjoyed over the years getting to know so many of you. Last night we had a wonderful dinner party at Jane and Lawson Whiteside's, and the table was not only rich with food, but rich with laughter and hospitality, and it's great to be welcome back into the warmth of this community. Thank you for having me. I'm going to read from the seventh chapter of the Gospel of Mark the provocative story of the day that Jesus healed a man who was both deaf and unable to speak. Listen. Then Jesus returned from the region of Tyre and went by the way of Sidon toward the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. They brought to him a deaf man who had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. He took him aside in private, away from the crowd, and put his fingers into his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then, looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," which means "be opened." And immediately his ears were opened, and his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Then Jesus ordered them to tell no one, but the more he ordered them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. They were astounded beyond measure, saying, "He has done everything well. He even makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. One of the most celebrated jazz recordings ever made is an album called This One's for Blanton. Only two musicians on it, the incomparable Duke Ellington on piano and the virtuoso Ray Brown on the stand-up bass. It was recorded almost 50 years ago now in the days of vinyl, and the original vinyl pressing is one of the most treasured collector's items in all of the jazz world. What makes this album so remarkable is not simply that it's superb musicians and marvelous music. It is that. But the way in which it was recorded. The engineers set up the recording studio like a living room or a den to create a sense of casual intimacy. They placed the two musicians, Ellington and Brown, side by side. They're almost touching each other to maximize musical communication. And most important of all, they put the recording microphones close to the musicians. Very close. Some might even say too close. Because when you listen to this album, you can hear everything. You can hear Ray Brown grunt and groan as he plays out his bass part. You can hear his hands moving up and down the neck of the bass. You can hear the bass strings buzzing on the fretboard. You can hear Ellington shifting around on the piano bench. You can hear him breathing, for goodness sake. And every now and then, you can hear Ellington expel a deep sigh as he plays. In other words, on this album, you not only hear the music, you hear the sound of the music being made. In a fascinating way, the Gospel of Mark is similar. It's almost as if the writer of the Gospel of Mark wanted to record Jesus performing the gospel, and he puts the microphones close, very close. Some might even say too close. Because in the Gospel of Mark, you can hear everything. You can hear Jesus sighing and spitting and groaning as he does his work. In other words, you not only hear the gospel. In Mark, you hear the sound of the gospel being made. In the Gospel of Mark, they're all different, all of the Gospels, and in the Gospel of Mark, we do not get the gentle Jesus, meek and mild. No. We get a muscular, sweating, embodied, guttural, and noisy Jesus. In the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus takes on his opponents, you not only get the argument, you get the sound of the bile and the anger rising in his throat. When he engages the Pharisees in Mark, you not only get the dialogue of it, you get the deep sigh of exasperation or disgust or whatever it is that wells up in Jesus' breast. In the Gospel of Mark, when we go to the Garden of Gethsemane, we not only get that great prayer, we get the unmistakable sound of distress and grief that's in his soul. And in the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus dies on the cross, it is not a quiet death. He dies in Mark with a loud cry and a violent expulsion of breath at the end. In the Gospel of Mark, we not only get the gospel, we get the sound of the gospel being made. Why is that? Well, I think Mark wants to make it clear that the work that Jesus has come to do among us is hard work, back-breaking work, work in which he puts his entire self into it. Because in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has not come simply to teach us some nice things about God. In the Gospel of Mark, he's come to do combat with the powers of death that hold all of us in their sway. You may know about a phenomenon known as the Stockholm Syndrome. It goes back to a famous incident in 1973 in Stockholm, when some bank robbers held the bank employees captive for several hours in the bank while they negotiated with the police. And when they were released, everyone was astonished to discover that the hostages had fallen in love with their captors, admired them, defended them. Mark wants us to know that we all have Stockholm Syndrome. We are not only held captive by the powers of sin and death, we are in thrall to those powers. And we need to be rescued, or to put it in the old-fashioned language, we need to be saved. And in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus comes to storm the gates of hell, to kick down the prison doors, to snap the spine of the old snake. It's not an exaggeration, I think, to say that every story in the Gospel of Mark is a kind of exorcism. Even when he's just teaching parables or healing people, he's also confronting the powers and principalities that hold us in their sway. I think the theologian in our time who understood this best was the lawyer, theologian, and activist William Stringfellow. He used to write in his books about the powers and principalities. That's language in the New Testament. And he would argue that this is not antiquated language. But the powers and principalities represent those forces of evil that permeate everything around us, our politics, our economy. I mean, we look around us now and we see the violence in Charleston and in Nice and in Orlando and in San Bernardino and in Dallas and in Baton Rouge, and we wonder, what is this in the human prospect? And we sense that it's more than just the sum of the parts. It's not just the evil in you and the evil in me added to the evil, and it's an evil that overwhelms us. Anyone who's ever battled an addiction or loved somebody who has battled an addiction knows what it means for somebody to be over against a power too great for them to handle. You can't think yourself out of it. You can't will yourself out of it. You need a higher power to rescue you, to save you. A friend of mine is a hospital chaplain in Kentucky, and on Ash Wednesday, he took his lunch hour off, and he went down the street to the Episcopal Church for their Ash Wednesday service. He came back to the hospital with a cross in ashes and oil on his forehead. He made rounds in the hospital that afternoon, and he said he went into the room of a patient who was what he called a smiley-faced Christian. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Sure enough, when he went into her room, she said, "Oh, praise the Lord, the chaplain's come to see me." And as he got closer to the bed, she said, "You have some dirt on your face." She reached for a tissue to wipe it off. He said, No. I've been to an Ash Wednesday service at the church down the street. This is a cross in ashes and oil." She was puzzled. She said, "Why would you do a thing like that?" He thought for a minute, and then he said, "This is a sign that the power of God is with me, even when life goes to hell." At that point, she reached up and touched the ashes on his forehead and put some of them on her forehead, saying, "I think I need some of that." Don't we all? "I think I need some of that." The old saying goes, every person you meet is fighting a tough fight, including you and including me. And that's why the work that Jesus has come among us to do is hard work, because we don't simply need to be educated, we need to be rescued. And you can hear not only the gospel, but the sound of the gospel being made. That's why in Mark, when Jesus and the disciples are going across the Sea of Galilee in a boat and a storm like the one we experienced this morning, but even stronger, whips up on the sea, Jesus, we call it the stilling of the storm, but that's not right. Jesus doesn't just still the storm, because this is not an event on the Weather Channel. This is not a meteorological event. This is a theological event. This storm represents the chaos that whips through our life and our society and our history. It's the powers and principalities. And we cry out, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" And so Jesus doesn't just still the storm. He shouts into the howling wind, "Shalom, peace." He rebukes the storm. That's Mark's word. He rebukes it. That's why when Jesus tells his disciples in Mark, "We're going to Jerusalem and I will die." And Peter says, Oh no, God forbid that." Jesus doesn't just reach out gently and chuck him under the chin and say, "Oh, Peter, I know. The cross is so hard to understand." No. He rebukes him. That word again. "You get behind me, Satan. You're on the wrong side here. You're on the side of the powers and principalities." In the Gospel of Mark, you not only hear the gospel, you hear the sound of the gospel being made. And that takes us to this story that we read today about the man who is deaf and cannot speak. One way to understand this story is that we have a man with a disability. And Jesus heals the disability, and it creates more joy in the village than any of the bounds can hold. And if we heard the story that way, then we could feel sorry for the man because he has a disability. We could feel good for the man because Jesus heals his disability. We could be moved with compassion about Jesus because of his grace and mercy, and we might even be inspired ourselves to go out and do works of compassion among those who are less fortunate than we are. If we were to hear the story that way, it wouldn't be terrible, but it wouldn't be Mark. Because in Mark, this man does not have a disability that sets him apart from the rest of us. He does not have a disability that we do not have. He is deaf in the same way that everybody in this room, including me, is deaf. What he can't hear is not the sound of his wife's voice or the psalms being chanted in the synagogue or the laughter of his children as they play. No, what he can't hear is the one thing that Mark thinks is absolutely urgent for us as human beings to hear. The voice of Jesus saying, "The time is now. The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel, that the power of God has drawn near to your life to rescue you. Turn around, open up, and receive it." What he can't hear, what we can't hear, is the gospel. Take me, for example. See, I know what the gospel has to say about consumerism. I know that consumerism is more than just shopping too much and collecting too many toys and possessions. What the gospel says about consumerism is that it is a power, an idolatry, that lies to me and tells me that I can be rich in things without being poor in soul. It lies to me about the meaning and depth of life. I know what the gospel says about consumerism. But when I'm in Best Buy, there's a 65-inch high-definition television in there that whispers to me, "I think I can give you some joy." I know what the gospel says about trouble. It says that when the waves are high and the wind is strong and the water is coming into the boat, that the love and incarnate power of God is in that boat shouting into the howling winds, "Shalom, peace." I know what the gospel says about trouble. But when I think about our politics right now, or when I think about the fragility of the churches that we live in and try to serve, when I think about the vulnerability of our children, I cry out, "Oh Lord, do you not care that we are perishing?" And I know what the gospel has to say about hope. It says that when death has done its worst, the risen Christ in glory and power is standing there saying, "Do not be afraid." I know what the gospel says about hope. But when I look into the face of my 96-year-old father, or into the face of my wife, or my children, or my grandchildren, I realize how vulnerable all my relationships of love are, and I tremble. I know what the gospel says, I just can't hear it. And I know what it would take for me to be able to hear the gospel. I know what it would take for me to be able to hear the gospel. It would take a miracle. And that is what we get. Because when Jesus encountered the man who couldn't hear like we can't hear, he did not simply pat him on the shoulder and say, "You're going to be better." No. He thrust his fingers into his ears. He spat. He grabbed the man's tongue. He sighed toward heaven. And then he shouted into the chaos, "Ephphatha, be opened." And the man could hear. And the man could speak. Now, look, I don't want to offend you. We all have our liturgical tastes. But my least favorite hymn in the world is "I Come to the Garden Alone." I know it's some of your favorite probably, but I don't know. It seems to me it's got sentimental lyrics and a kind of la-di-da tune. And other than that, it's fine. I just never have been able to hear much gospel in it. But maybe you read what I read the other day by the liturgical scholar Tex Sample, who was teaching his worship class at St. Paul Seminary in Kansas City, and he feels about "I Come to the Garden Alone" the same way that I do, and he was making fun of it in class. He was prancing across the front of the class, and he was singing with exaggerated lips and movements. And after the class, a 35-year-old woman in the class came up and said, Dr. Sample, please don't ever do that again. Why? From the time that I was 11 years old until I was 16 and got enough strength to pull away, my father took advantage of me almost every single night. And after every one of those terrible episodes, I would go into the backyard in the darkness, into the garden, and I would sing, "I come to the garden alone, and the voice I hear falling on my ear tells me that I am his own." How is it possible that a young girl being abused every night by her father could hear the voice of Jesus tell her that she belongs body and soul to the love of God and that she is of value and worth? It would take a miracle. And that is the miracle we get. Every one of us is fighting a tough fight. But be assured that no one is working harder than the risen Christ who walks alongside of us and every day thrusts his fingers in our ears and says, "Be opened. Hear the gospel. The kingdom is at hand. Turn around. Believe, and then speak and sing and pray." Let us go to God in prayer. Oh God, we have stopped up ears. We know a lot of things about you and your love, but we just can't hear them. Unstop our ears so that we may hear what you want us to hear, and having heard, do what you want us to do and be who you want us to be, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our hymn is number 430.